All right. So go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. And we're going to go all the way to chapter 5, verse 32. So this is a big chunk of scripture. Last two verses of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5. And you might be thinking, is he going to finish this all? Is he mad? Yes. Well, I'm going to finish it. I don't think I'm mad. So the title of this is The Line of the Messiah. And when you're there, please stand if you can. Now, if you've got joint issues, this is a long chapter. I think we'll give you a break. But I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. So starting in verse 25 of Genesis 4, here's what it says. It says, Adam was intimate with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has given me another offspring in place of Abel since Cain killed him. A son was born to Seth also, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the document containing the family records of Adam. On the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. When they were created, he blessed them and called them mankind. Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a son in his likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Adam lived 800 years after he fathered Seth, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Adam's life lasted 930 years. Then he died. Seth was 105 years old when he fathered Enosh. Seth lived 807 years after he fathered Enosh, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Seth's life lasted 912 years. Then he died. Enosh was 90 years old when he fathered Canaan. Enosh lived 815 years after he fathered Canaan, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Enosh's life lasted 905 years. Then he died. Canaan was 70 years old when he fathered Mahalalel. Canaan lived 840 years after he fathered Mahalalel, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Canaan's life lasted 910 years. Then he died. Mahalalel was 65 years old when he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived 830 years after he fathered Jared, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Mahalalel's life lasted 895 years. Then he died. And yes, that is as fun to say as it sounds. Anyhow. Jared was 162 years old when he fathered Enoch. Jared lived 800 years after he fathered Enoch, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Jared's life lasted 962 years. Then he died. Enoch was 65 years old when he fathered Methuselah. And after he fathered Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and fathered other sons and daughters. So Enoch's life lasted 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was not there because God took him. Methuselah was 187 years old when he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived 782 years after he fathered Lamech, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Methuselah's life lasted 969 years. Then he died. Lamech was 182 years old when he fathered a son, and he named him Noah, saying, "This one will bring us relief from the agonizing labor of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." Lamech lived 595 years after he fathered Noah, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Lamech's life lasted 777 years. Then he died. Noah was 500 years old, and he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right. So this is the word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. God, we just thank you so much that you give us a genealogy like this, that you tell us who begat who and how old they were, because this is all important stuff. And so I pray, God, that you would help me be able to explain this and that you would preach through me and yet at the same time remove me as much as possible so that I don't mess this up. We pray for all your people here and all your people who are listening, that they would be drawn closer to you and be edified by your word. We pray for those who don't know you, that they would be saved by your word, by hearing it. God, and we pray in everything you would be glorified. Please give us just ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive what you have for us tonight in your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, it tells us that all scripture is in some way about our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's talking about the Old Testament. Of course, we know the New Testament's all about him. So all scripture is about Jesus. Well, that definitely includes our text tonight. Now, sometimes Christians are skeptical on this. You may be thinking, how is this genealogy all about Christ? You may be wondering how it points to him. Well, the reason that God put this genealogy in Genesis is to actually give us the lineage of the Savior. That's why this is here. And so, yes, it is all about him. Now, of course, as we go through this genealogy, along the way, it's also going to bring up some other interesting stuff, some foundational worldview issues, and it'll give us a number of types and shadows. And so I'll point those out as we go along. And my point in even saying all that is a genealogy, when it's in the Bible, is rich with theology. There are no wasted words in the scriptures. It's rich with important truths that God wants us to know, even a genealogy. So, with all that in mind, for you note takers, what's the point of the text? It's this. God guided human history to bring us the Savior. God guided human history to bring us the Savior. So how does our text show us this? Well, as you could tell when I read it, it does it with the genealogy. And the genealogy specifically from chapter 4 to chapter 5 is going to transition from the first toledot to the second. And I know you all know what that means because in my very first sermon on Genesis, about a year ago, I told you what a toledot is, and I know you didn't forget. Now, I'm assuming people probably forgot. So I will remind us of what a toledot is, but that's kind of how the text is split up. The end of one toledot and the beginning of another. And so I will remind you of what that means. And just to kind of foreshadow, I promise that at the end of the sermon, I'm going to show you something about this genealogy that might just blow your mind. So bear with me to the end. And if your mind's not blown, I'll be surprised. Okay, so anyway, as we continue from where we left off last time, it's important that I quickly review what we've already seen. That way we can understand where we're at. So in chapter 1, it showed us the creation of everything. God created the universe. Chapter 2 then focused on the creation of humanity. It definitely displayed our original perfection. Then in chapter 3, it showed us how it all got messed up. Okay? Sin entered the world through Adam and death through sin. And this was all because Adam and Eve wanted to be independent from God. Well, we know what happened. They got expelled from the Garden of Eden and they were cast out from God's presence. Everything after chapter 3 is a massive dystopia. That's what human history is. It's one big dystopia. And chapter 4 definitely displays that for us as sin continues to multiply and spread. We saw that Cain killed his righteous brother Abel, and then Cain was expelled from the rest of humanity. So humanity is expelled from God, and then Cain is expelled from the rest of humanity. He was supposed to be a wanderer for the rest of his days. But then he doubled down on his rebellion and refused to wander, and he built a city, right? So he built the first city. And then afterward, after he builds that city, most of the rest of Genesis chapter 4 showed us Cain's lineage. And for certain, a lot of his descendants were really innovative people. These guys invented stuff. They built stuff. They were very industrious and innovative. But at the same time, most of them were pretty wicked as well. And the final one on the list was Lamech, if you remember, who introduced polygamy to the world. And then he boasted in murder. He committed murder and he was proud of it. That's what we ended with. Okay, that's what we ended with last time. And so this painted a picture that we all know intuitively is true. Mankind, when we live as if God doesn't exist, we will continue to increase in wickedness. Sin will multiply. Every kind of sin will multiply. And so what we saw with Cain is the humanity that Cain tried to build is the same humanity that people are trying to build today, where they're trying to make a secular world where God is entirely forgotten. What Cain did, they're trying to do right now. That's why we see every bad metric increase. Violence, sexual sin, abortion, greed, oppression, slavery, etc. It's always increasing because people are always trying to be like Cain and Cain's people. And we also see increasing hostility toward God and his people. Now, with any good dystopia, just think of your favorite dystopia movies. With any good one, there's always a ray of hope that something or someone will come along and set everything right again. So we go back to Genesis 3:15, and as God is announcing the curse on Adam, on Eve, and on Satan, He also promised a human deliverer that he called the offspring of the woman, or in Hebrew, the seed of the woman. And this seed of the woman was going to destroy the work of Satan. He was going to set everything right. He was going to fix everything that we broke. That was the promise. That was the ray of hope. And the truth be told, everything that comes in the rest of the Old Testament is meant to get us to that deliverer, to get us to the seed of the woman. And so because of that promise, Eve was very hopeful. She had great anticipation that the deliverer would come right away. And based on what she said when Cain was born, it was clear that she thought Cain was the deliverer. Well, she was wrong. Cain murdered his brother, and then he created a society in opposition to God. And as Moses described that society, it's real easy for us all to get depressed with those details, with the details of this dystopia, and we could forget about that ray of hope that was first promised in Genesis 3:15. Well, in chapter 4, verse 25, where we're starting this morning, we are brought back to that ray of hope. See, a child will be born in the place of Abel. A child will be born in the place of the righteous son that was murdered by Cain. And although this child is not the promised deliverer, he will provide the genealogy by which the deliverer will come. Okay? And the entire Old Testament, this is what we got to keep in mind. The whole Old Testament records the good, the bad, and the ugly of this fallen world. But as it's doing that for us, it always comes back to this important lineage, because the goal of history was always to get us to Christ. That is the goal of history. Everything was meant to get us to Christ, and everything now looks back to Christ. And of course, we look forward to what? The return of who? Of Christ. It's all about him. So we see that begin here. So if you look at verse 25 with me, Moses writes this. He says, Adam was intimate with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has given me another offspring in the place of Abel since Cain killed him. Now, as I said last time, this sentence here implies that Seth was the first child born after Abel was killed. Otherwise, this statement makes no sense. Now, we're going to see in a few minutes when we get to chapter 5 that Seth was born when Adam was 130 years old. So if Cain would have killed Abel like 100 years before this, and then Adam and Eve have a whole bunch of other kids, it would make no sense 100 years later for her to pick one of them randomly and say this one replaces Abel. No. What makes sense is if Cain killed Abel when Adam and Eve were 129 years old, or around that, and then the very next kid Eve sees as a gift of God to replace the one that Cain murdered. Okay, so that is what's happening here. And what this lets us know, and this was something that was asked last week in the question and answer, so I'll reiterate the answer again. This lets us know that by the time Cain killed Abel, and by the time Cain was cursed by God and expelled, 130 years of human history had gone by. How many people could be born in 130 years from genetically perfect parents, right? A genetically perfect Adam and Eve. And their kids would have been almost genetically perfect. Okay, so it's not unreasonable to assume that over 130 years with reproduction and reproduction and so forth, that there may have been multiple hundreds, even over 1,000 people by this point. And so when Cain built the city, just thinking about this, right, if he lived 900 years, like the people in Seth's genealogy, there's no reason to think they didn't. If Cain and his people were living those kind of lifespans and they kept having children, by the time you get to Lamech, that wicked guy we looked at last time, there could easily be millions of people on the earth. And of course, I think we should expect that, because in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God wants to destroy the earth because he says wickedness has spread out over the whole earth. Okay, so obviously there's a ton of people by the time you get to the end of these genealogies, when you take these long lifespans and all that kind of stuff. Now, getting back to Seth, by the time Seth was born, there's no reason to think Adam and Eve only had two lines that came from them. You know, people always talk about the line of Cain and the line of Seth. We're going to see in chapter 5 that it says they had other sons and daughters. So that means there's a lot of lines of humanity that came from Adam and Eve. And I only bring that up now because that will speak volumes against the popular idea that there was only two lines, the godly line of Seth and the worldly line of Cain. People try to say that Seth's line, they were the sons of God, and Cain's line were the sons and daughters of men. And the reason why people say this is because when we get to chapter 6, you're going to see some interesting stuff where it says the sons of God found the daughters of men beautiful and had kids with them that ended up being giants. That's going to require some explanation. Okay? And some people try to say the explanation is the sons of God were Seth's lineage and the daughters of men were Cain's. And what I'm telling you is that's rubbish, and I'll prove that then. There was not only two lines before the flood. There would have been a whole bunch. Okay? There would have been multiple lines of humanity. Now, Moses only highlights these two for a very simple reason. Cain's line does represent the seed of the serpent, those who are under the sway of Satan. The other line, Seth's line, does not represent a godly line. It doesn't. Because if Seth's lineage is godly, why was there only one righteous man at the end that God spared? Obviously, Seth's line is going to be filled with wicked people too. What Seth's line represents is the royal line. The royal line that takes us from Adam to the King of Kings. The line that takes us from Adam, the original son of God, because that's what Luke calls Adam, you know, calls him the son of God. It takes us to the real son of God, Jesus Christ. So Seth's line is the royal line, not so much the godly line. Okay, and I'll explain a lot more about that as we go through it. Now, with verse 25 out of the way, look with me really quickly at verse 26. What is said here is a little interesting. It presents an immediate contrast between Cain and Seth. Okay? So Seth has a son, and then it tells us something quite marvelous. Look at verse 26. It says, a son was born to Seth also, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, you could read by that real fast and miss the significance, and I'll tell you more about Seth and Enosh in chapter 5, because they come up again. We'll know how long they lived, at least. But what this is telling us is that by the time of Enosh's birth, people began calling on the name of the Lord. Think about this. When Cain had his first kid, Enoch, he dedicated the kid to the city. He dedicated the kid to the human society that he was building. The kid was dedicated to humanity, not to God. Yet when Seth has his first kid, people begin to worship God. What a stark contrast. Definitely a contrast there. Now, what's interesting about this is it says they began to call on the name of the Lord. And by the way, when it says people, that implies there's a number of people. Okay? So people began to call on the name of the Lord. That is the very phrase that will later be used by the prophets, and then even after that by the New Testament writers, to say that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. Exact same phrase in the Hebrew. That means these people recognized they were sinners. They recognized the wickedness that Adam brought into the world. They recognized their own sin, so they called on the name of the Lord. Okay? And what's really interesting about this is the word Lord here in Hebrew is actually the personal name of God, Yahweh. We don't know if that's how you say it, but let's just pretend it is. This is the name of God, Yahweh. That is the covenant name of God that he revealed specifically to Israel. God only uses the name Yahweh with those who are his special people by covenant. In fact, all throughout chapter 2, before Adam fell, it kept calling God Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh God, right? And this makes sense, because when I went through chapter 2, I showed you all the factors there that demonstrated Adam was in a special, very intimate covenant relationship with God. And then all of a sudden we get a bunch of Elohims after the fall, and now we're getting Yahweh again. Okay, so God is being referred to by his covenant name. These people were calling on him for salvation, and he revealed himself to them, not as Elohim, but as Yahweh. That's who he revealed himself as. And if they were in covenant with him, then it means they worshiped him as covenant partners. Now, likely they offered burnt offerings of animals like Abel did, because what would be in everybody's memory is there's a right way to worship God and there's a wrong way. And the right way was what Abel did, a fire offering of an animal to God, because it paints the picture of atonement. It mimics what God did in the garden to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. Okay, that was the proper way to worship God. And so those who knew God knew that, right? And all of this is very interesting from an anthropological standpoint. And, you know, I'm going to get a little bit into the weeds for a second, but secular historians and secular anthropologists claim that humanity's oldest religion is a non-sophisticated animism, which that just means people believed everything had a spirit. This music stand has a spirit, the rock has a spirit, and you need to be, ooh, scared of these spirits. That's animism, right? And then what they would say, as time went on and humans evolved, these spirits were personalized and then eventually became gods, the gods of polytheism, just like superhuman type people that we would give names to. And then eventually humans got even more sophisticated and polytheism gave way to henotheism, which just means you still have many gods, but one is way stronger than the rest. And then they say after philosophy and Greeks and wisdom, eventually people arrived at the most sophisticated version, which would be monotheism, where you have only one god and he has all the omni characteristics. Okay, that is what the secular folks believe. Now, do they have any proof for this theory? No, none. Zilch, nada. Okay, they simply assume it because they believe or assume that things have to evolve from simple to complex. They don't ever see it go. They can't see it going the other way around. But there's a lot of examples where it does. Think of language. Ancient language is a lot more complicated than modern language. Language is actually only getting simpler. Okay, there's a lot of things that in the past were way more complicated than are today. And the same could be said of theology. Now, when we're speaking of religion, there is a lot of evidence that the original religion actually was monotheism. When you look at the most ancient religions in the world that we have records of, behind their polytheism or their spirit worship was the belief in a supreme singular deity that was responsible for it all. So let me give you a couple examples. Long before Hinduism was born, the belief system that was behind Hinduism was the Aryan religion, and the Aryans believed in a supreme god of the sky called Dias Pitar. Okay? And the same type of thing is seen in the animistic African religion. One common trait among the thousands of distinct animistic African religions is the recognition of a single masculine god of the sky. Same was true of most of the Native American tribes. They always affirmed a supreme god of the sky. In the ancient Chinese Shang dynasty of 1500 BC, beyond all of their ancestor worship, they believed the ultimate spiritual power belonged to a single god in the sky called Shang Di. Okay, these are historical facts. These are what lie behind all these old versions of paganism. Now, bringing this idea back to our text, Seth, Enosh, and presumably many people started calling on the name of the Lord. And these many people likely worshipped him the way Abel did, with the fire offering of an animal. Likely the place of worship was the east exit of the Garden of Eden, where the cherubim stood guard with the flaming sword. The tree of life was likely in view. The garden was likely a mountain, because Isaiah and Ezekiel make it clear that it was. And people could probably see God from the distance, his form at least, as he walked in the cool of the day. They also would be able to see the tree of life in the midst of it. Okay? What these people probably had was a proximity similar to what Israel had to God through the temple. And remember, a few number of sermons ago, I proved that the temple was patterned off the Garden of Eden. Okay, so Israel was meant to mimic what likely was happening here. So you have an early humanity worshiping God at his mountain, though the way was blocked. They could see the food that would grant immortality, and yet they couldn't get to it. And yet, God was still gracious enough to forgive their sins if they were in a covenant relationship with him. And in return, they would simply make these fire offerings to him. Well, then comes the flood, right? And that's when we have our written records. They're all after the flood, okay? So you have the flood. Generations after the flood, paganism begins to distort and replace the original story, the original religion. Okay? Yet, behind their distortions, when you look closely, you still see evidence of the original religion. Because in all these cultures, you always see the single sky god above everything else. And all across the board, across all these cultures, they also claimed a fire sacrifice of animals was to be made to the singular sky deity. Okay? So, when you add to that, that the pagan religions also believed that their gods lived on a mountain and there was a food on that mountain that could make them immortal, yet the way was blocked, we could tell they all distorted the original memory. Genesis sets the record straight and gives us the original memory. Okay? So all that's just vestiges of the original. All the stuff we see of the pagans was vestiges of the original monotheism that we see born in verse 26 of our text. That's why I brought this all up. So, putting this all together, the common cross-cultural belief in the singular sky god was the little bit of evidence that you could find that traces everything back to this original belief in one god that was later supplanted by pagan nonsense. Now, when we get to chapter 5 in a minute, okay, we're going to see that the truth, like all the stuff Moses is writing here, would have easily been able to be passed on after the flood. And that's why the pagans did intentionally distort it. Okay, but with that, we close chapter 4. And before moving to chapter 5, we must note that the first toledot is complete. And I told you I was going to remind you what this means. Okay, Moses divides the book of Genesis into 11 toledots. That's how it's arranged. This is the Hebrew word that means records or generations. I don't know if you've ever read Genesis straight through, but it constantly says these are the records or these are the generations of, and then you fill in the blank. So the very first one goes back to chapter 2, verse 4. I'll read it. It says, these are the records, that's the word toledot, these are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation. Okay, then it goes on to tell the story of that, of those records, which just ended right now in verse 26. So the first toledot, or the first set of records, just to sum it up, here's what it told us. You had the creation of perfect original humans, Adam and Eve. You had their rebellion against God and them being now expelled from the garden. It told us of how their children inherited the sin nature and Cain murdered Abel and then built a society that focused on man rather than God. That's what we see in the world today. And then culminated with a wicked rapscallion like Lamech who boasted in his own power, own sexual sin and vengeance. This toledot, this very first one that starts off the Bible, is truly a depressing history of paradise lost. However, the last two verses of this toledot or record wanted the reader to know it's not all a loss, right? It ends on a high note. Seth was born, and from his lineage would come the Redeemer. And in anticipation of this, people began to call on the name of Yahweh. So even though things are going to get worse in Genesis, long before they get better, God at various points will keep bringing his people back to his promise. He will provide a way for salvation. He will fix what we broke. So, as the first toledot ends, chapter 5 now brings us to the beginning of the second one. It gives us a specific genealogy descended from Seth, really from Adam through Seth. And the reason why is simple. After God made the promise of the deliverer in chapter 3, verse 15, Moses showed us how that promise is going to take us from Adam to Abraham. Remember, once we get to chapter 12, it's all about Abraham, right? Getting us to Israel. And then after that, you see how it plays out. So what Moses is trying to do is get us to Abraham. And then when we get to Abraham, what does God tell Abraham? From your offspring, the whole world will be blessed, all the nations. So we got to get from Adam to Abraham so we could get from Abraham to that seed, to that offspring who will bless all the nations. And obviously that's the Savior. That's the one who's promised in Genesis 3:15. That's why I said this is all about Christ. It really is. Now, as we dive into this genealogy, I think some of you might be cringing because you might be thinking to yourself, oh, man, the genealogies are the most boring part of the Bible. I've only met one person who liked genealogies. And, you know, I'll admit the hardest ones for me are in Chronicles. And this person was giddy over it. I'm like, how? What am I missing? But let me tell you something. This genealogy, I think, is a lot easier than some of the other ones. And remember, All the genealogies serve their purpose. They get us to Jesus. And it reminds us our faith is not a fairy tale. It is grounded in history. So Moses is telling us about the real people and the real history that's going to get us to Jesus. Now, as we look at chapter 5, verse 1, Moses tells us we are now in the second toledot, or record. He writes this. He says, "This is the document containing the family records of Adam." Okay, family toledot of Adam. "On the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." Now, we've seen that already, right? This is simply retelling or recapitulating what was told to us in the first toledot. That God created Adam and Eve, but he created Adam specifically in his image and likeness. Okay? The first toledot began with creation and then culminated with humanity. This one begins with humanity, okay? The pinnacle of creation. Now, verse 2 continues retelling humanity's creation. Look at verse 2. It says, "He created them, male and female." So it's reminding us of Eve. Okay? "He created them, male and female. They were created. He blessed them and called them mankind," or humanity. See, God created both man and woman. Both of us are mankind. Both of us are humanity. It's not like one's higher humanity and one's lower humanity. We're both humanity. And he blessed both with the creation mandate. Now, I'm not going to re-explain all that. That was all explained when we went through chapters 1 and 2 about the creation mandate. This is just reminding us of that. The goal is actually to take us now to new material. So now that Moses has reminded us that Adam and Eve are unique, okay, they're unique in the sense that they were made. They were not born. They were directly made by God. Now that he's reminded us of that, he's going to move into the sequence of those who were born. Okay, Adam and Eve were made. Everybody else who comes after was born. And every part of chapter 5 follows a very simple, predictable sequence. In fact, this was some of the easiest Hebrew to translate because it keeps repeating the same stuff. It tells you this. It says, so-and-so was blank age when he fathered so-and-so. And then it says, he lived blank amount of years after he fathered so-and-so. He had multiple or other sons and daughters, and then it combines the two numbers and says he lived this many years, and then he died. They all follow that same pattern. Of course, there's going to be one deviation when we get to Enoch, okay? And as you know, I'm not going to have to spend a lot of time on each person, but there's going to be some where I will have to stop and make some special observations worth noting. So let's begin with verses 3-5. Starts with Adam, right? It's the right place to start. It says, "Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a son in his likeness according to his image and named him Seth. Adam lived 800 years after he fathered Seth, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Adam's life lasted 930 years, then he died." Okay, because Adam's the first, I'm going to call out a few points here. Okay, Adam fathers Seth, if you look at it, when he's 130, okay, and it tells us that as Adam was made in God's image and likeness, Seth is now born in Adam's image and likeness. Now that is a very important detail. Since Adam is in the image of God, and his kids are in his image, that means all of Adam's kids, and all of his descendants, which includes us, that means we also are all in the image of God. If Adam is the image of God, but we're the image of Adam, then we're the image of God, right? Simple logic. So you might just ask yourself, well, then why didn't it just say that? Why does it say Seth was born in the image of Adam rather than the image of God if it means we're made in the image of God? It's because Moses wanted to convey the fact that Seth was born as Adam was after the fall. It reminds us there's something wrong. See, the image of God was shattered in Adam after he sinned. We are not born as the perfect image bearers that Adam originally was. We are born as broken image bearers. We're still in the image of God, but it's a shattered image. This means that Seth was born with Adam's sin nature. He was born spiritually dead. This is why Seth and his son Enosh needed salvation in the first place. This is why they needed to call on the name of the Lord. So a small little detail, like Seth being fathered in Adam's image and likeness, it's an important detail that you're supposed to notice. It's supposed to remind you of our sin nature and our need for salvation. Now, I said a minute ago, the text combines the age when Adam fathered Seth to the number of years he lived after that. So that's 130 plus 800. For all you math whizzes, what's the final number? 930, right? And so he lived 930 years. Now, a very important detail to notice in the midst of this is this statement, quote, "He fathered other sons and daughters," end quote. This is why I said prior to the flood, there would be multiple lines from Adam and Eve, multiple lines of humanity. And the reason why it's important to hone on this, besides the fact that it disputes the two line theory, okay, the one reason is because Adam had all these other kids, but you notice something about them? None of them are named. All these other sons and daughters, we don't know who they were. We don't know when they were born. We don't know how old they are. None of their ages or genealogies are given. Why? Wouldn't that be important information? And I can ask a related question. Cain's lineage didn't have ages attached to them. We have the names, but we don't have the ages attached. With these other kids, we don't even have names. We got nothing, right? And so why? Why did the lineage through Seth have names and years and so forth? Listen, the point of Genesis is not to give us a full record of humanity. If you think this book's about us, you got it wrong. The Bible's not about humanity. You want to know what the Bible's about? The Bible is about, it's the story of how God saves humanity. That's what the Bible's about. So what people is this going to focus on? The people that get us to the Savior, because it's all about God saving us. The other folks, they're made in the image of God. They're important. We don't know their names. We never will. Okay, unless some of them are saved. Maybe we will, you know, because people did call on the name of the Lord early on. But the bottom line is we don't need to know who they are. The plot of the Bible stays focused on the Savior. That is why, even though sons and daughters are mentioned, we don't know any of them. The reason why these people are mentioned is these people bring us to Jesus. That's why I said the point of this text is about God bringing us to the Savior, controlling history. Now, the final thing to note with Adam is it says, then he died. Now, that's a very quick thing you could read because we're all going to die unless Jesus comes back first. But keep in mind, Adam was the first person ever made. And so for him to die, that's kind of significant. This is history being made here. And it shows God's grace. Because if you remember back to chapter 2, God said, on the day you eat this fruit, you will surely die. He didn't die that day, did he? Okay, because God killed the animal instead and covered his shame. And then God graciously held off the death penalty for 930 years. God is truly long-suffering, merciful, and slow to anger. Now, some ancient rabbis tried to say, well, 1,000 years is like a day. And so since he didn't quite make 1,000, he did die that day. There is nothing in this text that is being taken figurative like that. Okay, so that is not what is being said here, right? God simply was being gracious by giving Adam 930 years worth of days after the day that Adam should have died. Don't let anybody tell us our God is not a gracious, merciful, long-suffering, and patient God. He is slow to anger. Now, moving on from Adam, Moses brings us to Seth in verses 6 through 8. So look at it with me. He writes this. He says, Seth was 105 years old when he fathered Enosh. Seth lived 870 years after he fathered Enosh, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Seth's life lasted 912 years, then he died. Same pattern, right? He fathers Enosh at 105. He lives 807 more years. Boom, we get 912 years. And he fathered other sons and daughters. And why are none of them mentioned? Just so I could sound like a broken record. They don't get us to Jesus. That is why they are not mentioned. Only the ones that get us to Jesus are mentioned, not just with Adam's kids, but everybody on this list. Everybody on this list had a whole bunch of babies, okay? But only one of those babies gets mentioned. Okay, it's in each guy. And that's because this is the lineage, the royal lineage. It gets us to Jesus. Moses is making a direct line to Abraham. Okay, and then after Moses, the Holy Spirit will use other prophets to get us a direct line to David. And after David, the Holy Spirit will use other prophets to get us a line from David to Jesus. Okay, that is where this is all going. Only those names need to be known. Now, in verses 9 through 11, we get Enosh's contribution to the lineage. So look at verses 9 through 11. It says Enosh was 90 years old when he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived 815 years after he fathered Kenan, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Enosh's life lasted 905 years. Then he died. Again, same pattern. And remember something that I've mentioned before. In Hebrew, every name means something. We give names in English because we think they're pretty or manly or whatever it might be. In Hebrew, they gave names because it meant something. It was supposed to, in some prophetic sense, speak of what their what they were going to be like. Okay? And I will highlight some of these name meanings as it helps with our interpretation. But most of them I'm going to skip until the end. At the end, I'm going to come back and tell you what all their names mean. And then we're going to notice something very interesting when they're all put together. But anyhow, in verses 12 through 14, we get Kenan's part of the lineage. So look at that, starting at verse 12. It says, Kenan was 70 years old when he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived 840 years after he fathered Mahalalel, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Kenan's life lasted 910 years, then he died. Again, same pattern. And by the way, if you notice, all these children are born pretty late. I mean, Kenan was 70 years old when he had Mahalalel, and that's pretty young. The other guys were in the hundreds. Okay? Why are they having these kids so late? Well, remember, they had other sons and daughters. It never says these were the firstborn. Never even implies these were the firstborn. You want to know why these guys are mentioned? Because they are what you could call the seed sons. Okay, they're the sons in the line to the seed of the woman. I keep saying that. Okay, and the fact that they're all born so late proves they're not the firstborn. And it proves to the fact that they are only giving us the record of the royal line. Okay, now next, we see Mahalalel in verses 15 through 17. If you look at it with me, it says in verse 15, Mahalalel was 65 years old when he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived 830 years after he fathered Jared, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Mahalalel's life lasted 895 years, then he died. Now, I'm just going to state this up front so people know this. If I ever have another pet, he will probably be named Mahalalel. As many of you know, my dog's name is Mephibosheth. I go for the most awesome names in the Old Testament. So I'm weighing back and forth between Mahalalel or Bildad for one of the next ones. But anyhow, of course, I don't think Bonnie's going to let me have another one. So Mahalalel might just be a dream. But anyhow, it's just such a fun name to say. Can you imagine yelling Mahalalel? Anyhow, so, you know, telling him to come home. So this guy, the interesting thing about Mahalalel is he is the first to die under 900 years old. Now, listen, that doesn't mean the ages are decreasing yet, because in a minute we're going to see them start spiking back up. OK, but it's just noting that this is the first guy to die under 900. Now, in verses 18 through 20, we see Jared. It says this starting in verse 18. It says Jared was 162 years old when he fathered Enoch. Jared lived 800 years after he fathered Enoch, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Jared's life lasted 962 years. Then he died. See what I'm saying? This guy lived 962 years. That's 32 years longer than Adam. Okay, so the lifespans aren't going down. They're staggering a little bit. Okay? Now, it tells us that he fathered Enoch, and this is not the same Enoch as the one that was born to Cain. Okay, this one was born much later. And this Enoch is exceptionally righteous, as we're going to see. This much becomes clear from what we see in verses 21 through 24. So let's look at verses 21 through 24. And then this is going to be one where I got to stop and break some stuff down. It says Enoch was 65 years old when he fathered Methuselah. And after he fathered Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and fathered other sons and daughters. So Enoch's life lasted 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was not there because God took him. Now, Enoch has long fascinated the people of God. And I think the reasons why are obvious. First, I think you've noticed he didn't die. He did not die. He's the only one where it does not say, and then he died. Apparently, though, for 65 years, he did his own thing. He was not a worshiper of Yahweh. But then it says he has the son Methuselah, the one of the royal lineage. And then it says, after that, he walked with God. Okay? So when he was 65, he became a believer. And this walk with God is a very specific phrase. See, the Old Testament often mentions walking before God or walking according to God's ways, but it rarely talks about walking with God. Okay? Now, those other ways, walking before God, walking in the way of God, that refers to a godly life. But Enoch walked with God. Okay? And listen, this same verbiage is used of God walking in the garden. In fact, this phrase, walking with God, is only used one other time in the Old Testament. And it's specifically in Malachi chapter 2, verse 6, where it speaks of the priests of Israel who stood closer to God than all the other Israelites. Why? Because they were in the temple. The other Israelites could walk before God, but the priests were in the very presence of God. Okay, they had a closer access to God. Only they could be said to have walked with God. So what this tells us about Enoch is this was more than just a godly life. I mean, it was that, but it's more. Enoch enjoyed an access to God that no one else before the flood had. And because of this, God will not let Enoch die. In fact, Enoch is, as I said, the only one in this chain where it says it doesn't say he died, right? And the reason is because God took him to heaven. This Hebrew word for took, when it says God took him, this is the exact same Hebrew word used for Elijah when God catches Elijah up, takes him up into heaven alive. Both Enoch and Elijah are the only two men to never taste death the way the rest of us do. They never died. They were somehow translated into glory in the presence of God. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't believe they could have the glorified resurrection body before Jesus. But in some way, they didn't die. That much we know. In some way, they're caught into heaven. I guess we just have to accept a little bit of mystery there. But the Bible makes it clear they didn't experience death. And concerning Enoch, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 really spells it out for us. It says by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not experience death. He was not to be found because God took him away. For before he was taken away, he was approved as one who pleased God. Okay. So because Enoch walked with God and lived such a God-centered life for 300 years, I think it's safe for us to assume he preached God's word. He preached repentance to a human population that Genesis 6 will tell us was becoming increasingly more wicked. Now, you might say, oh, I'm just assuming that. No, I'll prove it in a minute. But listen, the Jews of the intertestamental period or Second Temple period, meaning what the Jews were writing between the Old and New Testaments, they were fascinated with this guy. They were so fascinated with Enoch that they wrote a few books in his name. And I had to read a really long one called First Enoch, which is a very interesting book. It's like Revelation, but even weirder, way weirder. But a lot of the stuff in it is very interesting. And what you may find interesting, and some of you know this, is the book of Jude directly quotes the book of First Enoch. Now, First Enoch wasn't written by Enoch, but whatever Jude is quoting must be true, right? And so I'll read it. From Jude, there's no chapter because it's only one chapter. So Jude verses 14 and 15, check this out. He says this. He says it was about these that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied. Now, what does Jude say Enoch did? Prophesied. And everything in this quote is directly taken from First Enoch. It says, look, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly concerning all the ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way concerning all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. It says ungodly a lot. But pretty much what you have here is Jude is quoting this popular statement from a popular book from his time and saying what that statement says about Enoch is true. Now, it doesn't mean the whole book of First Enoch is inspired. I mean, Paul quoted pagan poets. He quoted two of them in Acts 17. He quotes one in Titus. That doesn't mean everything the pagan poets wrote was true. It means what was quoted was true. Same thing here. Most of First Enoch has a lot of weird stuff in it that isn't true. But apparently this one line was that Enoch was a prophet. In his day, he prophesied against the godless people of his day that a judgment was coming, and they didn't listen. Okay? But if he's prophesying to his generation, that means part of his walking with God, part of his righteous living was calling his own generation to repentance. So we could say that much about him. Now, the point that Moses is making is this guy was special among this lineage because he didn't taste death. And I do got to throw this out there because sometimes dispensationalist preachers try to say that he's a type and shadow of the rapture. They claim that since he was caught up to heaven prior to the flood, he is somehow proof that the church will be raptured before the tribulation. There is nothing in this text that hints at that. In fact, if we take what the New Testament says, the New Testament makes it clear that Noah is the type of the church, not Enoch. And Noah was brought through the flood on the ark. He survived the tribulation of his day. Okay, Enoch and Elijah, if they are types, then who would they be types and shadows of? The people of 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul says will not taste death, but in the twinkling of an eye will be transformed. So if you survive the tribulation, if it happens in your lifetime, then you will be that small group of privileged people that will never die. You will just be changed. That's what these guys would be a type of. But anyhow, so I just wanted to throw that out there because a lot of people appeal to Enoch for that, and wrongly so. Now, another thing is it says he lives on earth for 365 years because God took him. And so I figured at this point that I should say a few things about the lifespans of this time, because if you actually do the math of their lifespans, everyone on this lineage was alive while Adam was still on earth. So I put this up here, right? I don't know how well you could see that, but somebody decided to make a bar graph of how long these guys lived and match it up with how their lifespans are right next to each other. And everybody except Noah was born while Adam was still alive. You know that? Every single one of these people, up to Noah's own father, would have known Adam. And then Noah would have known everybody else on this list. Well, he might have been a baby right when Seth died. But the point is, most of these people would have known each other. Okay? This is how Noah would know the exact ages when these guys had their specific kids and how long they lived. Because they all would have been around to talk about it. And Noah lived 600 years before the flood came. He had 600 years to hang out with some of these guys and to learn all of this stuff. Now think about it. Noah would then have Shem, and he could tell Shem all of this. If you look at this bar graph, I don't know how well you could read, but Shem lived as long as Abraham. Do you know Shem and Abraham died around the same time? So Abraham could have got all these figures from Shem. And then good old Abe passes it on to his kids. This is maintained an oral tradition among the Jews. And then Moses is able to write it down without error because the Holy Spirit, superintended the process. My point is, you can trust these numbers because when you look at the overlap of these lifespans, these guys all knew each other. This wasn't something that they had to guess on. Okay? And this also means the biblical genealogy is far more accurate than the pagan counterparts. I don't know if you know this, but the Bible is not the only ancient book that says people lived long before the flood. There's this list called the Sumerian King List of ancient Mesopotamia. It's an empire from modern Iraq. It used to be in what today is modern Iraq. And they have long genealogies as well. But theirs are kind of crazy. They thought these kings were living like 30,000 years. Okay, so not 800 or 900 years, but each of them were living like 30,000 years. And so what I'm telling you is these people corrupted the original memory and tweaked it with their paganism. But you want to know what's fascinating, okay? Enoch is the seventh from Adam. And how was he described? He was one who walked with God and got caught up to heaven. Do you know the seventh king in the Sumerian king list was said to practice witchcraft and was intimate with the gods? And so, of course, in both lists, the seventh had a special access to whoever the divinity is. Again, the real record is Enoch walking with God. The pagans twist it, and their seventh does witchcraft and then gets in with the gods. But they got it wrong. That's not how it is. And what's interesting is both of these lists record long lives before the flood. And both lists have something significant with the seventh person. So it shows that this is an original memory. Now, how you could talk about these 30,000-year lifespans, well, it's nuts, right? And, you know, when I read Dr. Sarfati's commentary on this, what he suggests is that The Hebrews count in tens like we do, 10, 20, 30, 100, 200, 300, so forth. We do it in tens. If the Sumerians counted in 60s, which it seems like they did, so if it was 60, 120, 180, then if you take these exact numbers and divisions of the what you find in Genesis and take it from tens and change it to 60s, you end up with these 30,000 year lifespans. That's likely what happened. And so what I'm saying is the pagans distorted the truth with bad math and their pagan twisting. Okay? But what we have in the scripture is the recorded truth. Now, the final thing I'll say about Enoch is this. Okay? He's the seventh from Adam. And in chapter 4, Lamech was the seventh from Cain. What greater contrast could there be? Cain's seventh was so wicked that he boasted about murder and sexual sin. Adam's seventh was a guy who walked with God and preached righteousness and repentance to the wicked. These two men were likely contemporaries. Maybe Enoch even preached to Lamech. Okay? And they both paint a great picture of the difference between those who are saved and those who are damned. Okay? Those who are saved and they live for God and they pursue righteousness. Those who are damned, they live for the world and they pursue wickedness. Okay? Well, with Enoch done, let's continue and finish this. In verses 25 through 27, it tells us about Methuselah. It says Methuselah was 187 years old when he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived 782 years after he fathered Lamech, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Methuselah's life lasted 969 years, and then he died. Guys, this guy gets the world's longest record for longest life. So if you're ever in a Bible trivia game, or you're on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, who's the longest living person in the Bible? It's Methuselah. You better not get it wrong, because I just told you, okay? So he lives the longest, 969 years. And he gives birth to Lamech, which is not to be confused with the Lamech from Cain's lineage. That guy was bad. Nothing bad that we see about this Lamech. Now, an interesting thing to note about Methuselah is his name could be translated two different ways. It could either mean man of the spear, or it could mean when he dies, it shall be sent. Okay? Or a variation of that. When he dies, it shall be sent. Now, when you look at the Hebrew etymology of how his name is broken up, it's the second one. Okay? When he dies, it shall be sent. That would be a more normal rendering of the meaning of his name. It's very interesting. If you do the math, Methuselah dies the year the flood begins. And then you look at what his name means, when he dies, it shall be sent. Now, Methuselah outlived his own son, Lamech. So Lamech dies, then Methuselah dies, and then comes the flood. And his name means, when he dies, it shall be sent. Now, think about it. Enoch is the one who named Methuselah. We've already been told that Enoch was a prophet, right? He was prophetic. And if he gave a prophecy to the world with his son's own name, and think about it, that is not abnormal to the Bible. Isaiah gives prophecies through the names of his sons. And Hosea does it through the names of his sons. And so if Enoch did the same thing and made a prophetic announcement by naming his son Methuselah, telling them that when this kid dies, that's when the judgment comes. Think about the grace that communicates. The one kid that is named, that is tied to when the judgment comes, is the one person God has lived longer than everybody else. God is a gracious, patient God. He announces the judgment, ties it to a person, and then stretches that guy's life longer than anybody else. Almost 1,000 years. He gave them almost 1,000 years to repent. And in our day, God has given the world nearly 2,000 years. And yet they scoff. That's why Jesus said judgment will be like it was in the days of who? Days of Noah. It's going to be very similar. Okay, and these people will be without excuse because they have had plenty of time, just like in the days of Noah. Well, in verses 28 through 31, we get Lamech's life. This text breaks the pattern a little bit by explaining why he named his son Noah. So let's look at it. It says, starting in verse 28, Lamech was 182 years old when he fathered a son, and he named him Noah, saying, "This one will bring us relief from the agonizing labor of our hands, caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." Lamech lived 595 years after he fathered Noah, and he fathered other sons and daughters. So Lamech's life lasted 777 years, then he died. Okay, so the name Noah means rest. And Lamech here is acknowledging the difficulty of life in this fallen world. He says it's toil. He says it's agonizing labor for the hands. It's difficult. And he says we need rest. We need somebody who's going to fix it. And the only way we get fixed from the toil is somebody who could end the curse. So it's very possible that since Noah was the only one of this line born after Adam died, that maybe his father mistakenly believed he was the one. Because why would he name him rest and say, this is the guy who's going to give us rest. This is the guy who could end the curse, who could set things right. I think Lamech made the same mistake Eve did with Cain. Noah was not the deliverer. Okay? He was not. He was not the savior. He would not save humanity. In fact, humanity would be wiped off the face of the planet in his lifetime, with the exception of Noah and his own family. But here's where Noah is important. God would use him and his wife and his sons and their wives as the vehicle to repopulate the earth and still bring forth the real savior who will really end the curse, who will really set things right. Okay? This genealogy is meant to get us there. And it's also worth noting that Lamech described the world as being difficult, as being cursed, as being toil. It's important because he's saying this before the flood. You have an older brand of creationists, and I used to use this argument as well, that said there was a canopy that surrounded the earth. And that canopy created a hyperbaric environment within the atmosphere, which would cause people to live 900 years old, and grapes would be as big as this pulpit, and every breath would completely restore your body and all this kind of nonsense, right? The world would have been so great until the flood. Yet Lamech just said it's toil. He described it as being as hard before the flood as it was after. Furthermore, back in chapter 1, I showed us that it doesn't actually say there was a canopy around the earth. The other layer of water went to the edge of the universe. There's no canopy surrounding the earth. And furthermore, there's so many scientific problems with the theory that I brought up back then. Okay, this is why creation scientists today don't hold that view. I'm reminding you so that you won't erroneously preach it if you're speaking to an atheist. You will look like a fool. Look, the reason why lifespans decrease after the flood is because of the genetic bottlenecking of all humanity through one family. The mutations spread at a much faster rate. You want proof of that? If I go back to this line, okay, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth all still live long lives. They were born before the flood. They live long lives. Even after the flood, the environment doesn't shorten their lives any. It's everybody who's born after the flood from that genetic bottlenecking. That's when those little lifespans become tiny little bars, you know, compared to the other ones. That's what did it. Okay, so don't use bad old arguments. They meant well, but use the right arguments. Now look, there's only one more verse for us to go through. Only about 20 more minutes to get through it. Just kidding. Let's look at verse 32. It says, Noah was 500 years old, and he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then from here, it's going to take us into chapter 6, and we get to the flood. Now, I need to shoot down really quickly another oft-repeated mistake. These three boys were not triplets. You often hear that Noah had triplets, a black boy, a white boy, and a brown boy. And, you know, because this is where we get all the races from, and people kind of try to go funny with the meanings of the names here. Listen, first off, they weren't triplets. That's what I'm going to focus on right now. What this is simply telling us is that Noah was 500 years old when the first one was born. Now, I want you to do a little math with me. Noah's 500 years old when whoever the first one's born. The flood comes when he's 600. Now, I want you to think about this. Chapter 11, verse 10 says that Shem was born 98 years before the flood. So he was born 2 years after this, right? And then chapter 9, verse 24 tells us Ham was the youngest. Huh, kind of hard if they're triplets. So one is born 2 years after this. The other's born after that guy. This means Japheth had to be the one who was born first when Noah was 500. So once you just pay a little attention to it, you won't say silly things. Now, hopefully you can see that a lot has been gleaned from this chapter. First, this is real history, and it gives us the actual names and years. This means it can be used to date the age of the earth. In fact, these numbers give you the ability to just take out a calculator and do some math. And if you count backward, pretty much you end up with creation about 6,000 years ago. Now, of course, modern man hates that idea, and so a lot of Christians want to fit in with the world, so they come up with all sorts of silly explanations. Some people say, well, there might be gaps in the genealogy. How can there be? It tells you how old they were, you know, who was born, and then the son born to them. There is no gap in this genealogy. So then others will say, well, it's not a real genealogy. It's mythical. You want to know how I know, man? Because there's 10 names before the flood. There's 10 names after the flood. It's poetic symmetry, man. Actually, you can't count. There's 10 names before the flood, 9 after. It all falls apart, man. And so the point is, this is meant to be taken literally. Okay, if we believe the Bible is the Word of God, then we need to take it for what it says, and we need to stop trying to make it say something else. And the final thing I'll say is this. Okay, I mentioned that people sometimes say that Seth's lineage was the godly line and Cain's was the wicked. But I want you to think of something. Okay, each of these people in Seth's lineage had many sons and daughters, and they were of Seth's lineage. Okay, they had many sons and daughters. A lot of them would have been alive at the time of Noah when you look at those years in that chart. And yet only Noah was found blameless on the earth. There is no godly line. By that point, you have a single godly man, is really what it comes down to. The rest were wiped out in the flood. So the most we can say is that some people in Seth's line were godly, but certainly not all of them. And even some of the name choices in Cain's line showed that some of them might have been thinking about God. So what people try to say, it just doesn't match the details. By the time we get to Noah, none of them were righteous other than Noah. So keep that in mind, because it will absolutely crush one argument that is used to explain away a very inconvenient truth that we will see in the next chapter. So, as I wrap up, here's what you should have seen and noticed in this text. God directs history to bring us to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And he shows us exactly how the Savior comes to us. But do you want to know something really interesting? Even the names of these people tell us God's plan with the Savior. Check this out. Because I've already told you every Hebrew name means something. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to list the names and I'm going to tell you what they mean. Okay, then we're going to put these names all together in a sentence and make a complete sentence. And you're going to see something kind of interesting. So are you guys all able to see that? Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech means despairing. Noah means comfort and rest. So we're going to supply a couple verbs here and a couple conjunctions that would make these names into a sentence. And here it is. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. Brothers and sisters, if that didn't blow your mindeth, I don't know what willeth, okay? That is the gospel hidden in the meaning of the names of these people. And Genesis was not manipulated by Christians thousands of years after the fact to say this. The Jews preserved their text for all that time in a meticulous way. And yet the gospel that points to Jesus is hidden in really the first leg of the genealogy about him. So when Jesus said that the volume of scripture is about him, he wasn't kidding. He was not kidding. Even look at what the names mean in the first part of that genealogy. So may none of us ever doubt the word of God. As God worked diligently to bring the good news into the world to save us, may we all be busy like Enoch, you know, spreading that same good news to all the lost. Okay? For even though God is long-suffering, we know, just like with the flood, a day will come when his patience is withdrawn. So let's be busy for the Lord. Let's walk with God, like one of these guys did, like Enoch, since God has redeemed us. We have called on his name, like Seth and Enosh and Enoch. We called on the name of Yahweh through Jesus Christ. So let's seek His will above our own. Let's march ever forward toward the city of God and never walk backward into the city of man that we saw in chapter 4. Let's hold fast to our Savior, who is nothing less than the blessed God coming down teaching, whose death brings to those who despair both comfort and rest. And if there's any unbelievers here, my message to you is real simple. Repent. Jesus Christ is the God-man who came and died in our place for our sins and rose back to life on the third day. He is the Savior to whom this whole genealogy points. He is the one who will set things right, but He's also the one who will judge the wicked. Only those who cling to Him by turning away from their sins and surrendering to Him in faith will be saved. They will be forgiven of all sins. And they will be granted eternal life. So if you have any questions about this, come and talk to me, but don't stay in your sins. Come to this glorious Savior that this text was pointing us to. With that, we will close in prayer and then you'll be dismissed. Lord God, we just thank You so much for You being God. We thank You, Lord, for showing us really, really interesting things, Lord, in a text like this, God, that even genealogies are filled with stuff that should make us adore You and teach us how to live in a way that's pleasing to You. So, Lord, please just write these truths on our heart, and please may we glorify You with everything. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.